We're looking at Philippians, and I thought as a sort of clincher for the mornings that have gone by, we might lift out the paragraphs that strike me as the core of this whole story, and that would be beginning with chapter 2 and going up through verse 11. Those 11 verses. After we've read the whole thing, we discover the whole time, despite all of the material that he was saying, I don't mean any of it was just padding, he is really aiming at putting together some parties in the church at Philippi that were wrangling, particularly these two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche. And he isn't merely exhorting, but he is recruiting helpers. Sisygus, the yoke fellow, as that's what Sisygus means. It's probably his baptized name. He's recruiting him to help in the deal and to get some others to work along on the program of composing these difficulties. There's another personal section that we saw there toward the end, and that was where he was thanking them for the care that they had given him. They had evidently sent a man with a care package, probably some sundries that he needed for his comfort. By this time, it looks as if he was already in Rome. He speaks of the praetorium, that would be the sort of headquarters of the chief Roman company that was dispatched to various corners of the empire, and one of the touchiest corners of the empire always was the city of Jerusalem. They were always stirring up something there, and that group probably took St. Paul along. For 2 years he was on the edge of the Sea of Galilee in a prison, and then they took him on to Rome. Now, we don't know whether that praetorium thing meant the one at Caesarea Philippi, different Philippi from this one, or whether it meant Rome itself. Immaterial, but very material, very head-on, is his description of how every person fits into this, every Christian person fits into this pulling together of the body of Christ, and doing so not just because it's nice, or because your parents said you should, or because it's one of the Ten Commandments, or because it's love one another, but because we have been equipped for that one purpose. It is to that specific objective that the Heavenly Father dreamed up this thing before he ever made the world, of giving us Jesus Christ as the power for drawing us together into oneness with each other and for catapulting us out. You see, there is a wave motion. There's two things going on. He sets us up individually and toward each other to become his body. He catapults us out to walk through life. This is frequently in Paul's language spoken of as the Christian walk, walking together. I think maybe next week I'm going to have some studies on this concept of walking together. So it isn't only that we have been pulled together to be a walking organism, all of us together, but that now we walk out into our world. And what has done this is God's plan in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to start at chapter 2, because these 11 verses sort of pull the whole focus together. Does your life in Christ make you strong? Does his love comfort you? Do you have fellowship with the Spirit? Do you feel kindness and compassion for one another? I urge you then, these question marks, the original manuscripts, do not have any punctuation marks at all. In fact, they don't have any spaces between the words. It's a real adventure to read this stuff in the real original. I've been bringing a Greek Testament to class, and that's got punctuation marks and separation between the words, and you can catch it as you look at it. But that's already an interpretation. Some of the most interesting things in the New Testament are the result of somebody having put punctuation marks in. In fact, the first punctuation marks were put in by a man riding on horseback between two Dutch towns. And I think the horse stumbled a number of times as he was working over his manuscript. Here he's got question marks, and this is a question, whether these are questions. Doesn't make too much difference. Since then your life in Christ makes you strong, his love comforts you, you have fellowship with the Spirit, you feel kindness and compassion for one another, therefore I urge you. It could be that, because the question mark isn't an intrinsic part of the study. One of the most interesting places in the Bible where this occurs is where Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. And we interpret that as, in effect, being an exclamation point, an exhortation. Search the scriptures. Well, actually, what he's saying is, you folks here, you leaders of the Jews, you search the scriptures, don't you, in order to find eternal life. Let me tell you, you find it in the scriptures only as you see them testifying of me. And it's quite a little different. Mm-hmm. Doesn't make much difference. We're all getting the great facts out of it. But I'm just commenting on the difference between a question mark and a comma that we have here. Now, to get back to the subject matter, your life in Christ makes us strong. His love comforts us. Comfort, the original word means make brave, give substance, give power. Do you have fellowship with the Spirit? You are sharing with the Spirit. He's putting into you, and he is getting from you the fruits of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. The same fellowship idea that we had before. And you are in on this together. You are a working company. You are an organism because of the Spirit. You aren't just a bunch of solo operators. Ooh, I'm a spirit man. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 warns against the idea of simply relishing your own contact with the Holy Ghost. It's all right, he says, I'm able to do it as well as any of you, but you're really in the business for the sake of other people. And therefore, share with the Spirit. And remember we said sharing is always three things simultaneously. That we take a share, that we hand on a share, and that we exchange a share. Unteil haben, unteil nehmen, unteil geben. That's the article in the Kittel that Carol has been quoting as having the last volume of huge old thing, 12 stout volumes, encyclopedia of the Greek New Testament. Do you feel kindness and compassion for one another? This looks sentimental in English. Kind and compassionate. Oh, so compassionate. Compassion takes it out of you. Compassion is a feeling that is reaching out and grabbing the next person. It is an expensive thing, just as Jesus Christ said about love. Love isn't simply that we are terribly sentimentally in love with one another. I'm not against that idea. It makes the mayor go. In fact, I have a hunch what happens at 9:30 this morning started with people falling in love. All right, good. But to love ultimately means even to be able to do things for people and feel responsible for people whom you don't like. More than that, that's what he's doing in this epistle. More than that, love means that you are giving yourself up, either into death, the way Jesus did, or you're staying alive at the process because you're in one of these long-term operations that we call the calling of paratum. The mothers this hour of the day running around with the little kids and safeguarding this and that. Love of parents to their children. Love. We just said goodbye to one of our families, and you begin to realize that this love isn't at all a comfortable thing. Your own self has been going out for many, many years to these people. Greater love than this hath no man than that he give up his life for his friends. For his friends. It isn't that you're friendly to them. It is that you sacrifice yourself. You get rid of yourself at the cost of your own life, whether you stay alive or whether you die in the process. This is what he's saying. Because the life in Christ helps you to do this. Therefore, he says, I urge you. Notice this way of urging. He doesn't just say, this is what you got to do. This is what we call the legalistic way. Well, we accept the law that says you're supposed to be kind to one another. But notice the motivation is not the law. I urge you then, make me completely happy by having the same thoughts. But he puts himself in it, make me completely happy. It's a piece of this sharing. But above all, it's all hooked up with that first line. Does your life in Christ make you strong? You see, this is where it starts. This is the big push. I urge you then, make me completely happy by having the same thoughts. Now, we all like to live a private life. There's one out to the front in which we're polite, which we do the expected things, but inside we're apt to have some other ideas, particularly about people, or when we're tired, we're not really with it, as we say. We are apt to live our lives on two levels. The moment that you find somebody that seems to be authentic, we say, he's the same inside as he is outside. Oh, how we immediately resonate to such a person. He's honest, we say, or sincere, or he's a whole person, W-H-O-L-E. We all know people like that. I guess we all wish we were people like that. We're not living two lives, a private life inside and a public life on the outside. I'm a teacher, I've been a pastor, and it is the occupational disease in my profession that you live two lives. One on the surface, in which you're fulfilling the amenities of your task, in which you're being kind to people, in which you are preaching the gospel, and down inside you're harboring your little bundle of resentments and fatigues, and that's no good. And so St. Paul says, have the same thoughts on two counts. Have thoughts, the inside self equating with the top, and in the second place, the same thoughts. This is the mark of Christian fellowship, of Christian unity, we call it, of the unity of the church, beginning in the household, that the thoughts are the same. We're not covering up from each other. We are living our own life in this direction, and as we have to, we also have to get along with each other. But have the same thoughts, and have the same thoughts. Now, this is a skill. This is a practice. This isn't only a thing that you exhort somebody to do, but you practice this thing. In any skill, you're not very good at it at the start. My first passes at a golf ball were really ludicrous and expensive. I always lost the ball out there somewhere. I never quite learned the skill. I gave up golf. There are some other games I can play. Practicing a skill means that you learn how to stop your mistakes. Any skill that you practice, if you are simply repeating your mistakes, as I did with golf, you never get any better. And so this is a skill to practice, to have the same thoughts. You have to know what the thoughts are. They are thoughts of goodwill. They are thoughts of confessing your faults to one another, James, of acknowledging who you are, of not posing to be something better. And as you reach out for help to other people, they are helping you to build up, just as you are helping them to build up. This is what St. Paul calls edification, building the body. And so practice this, he says. Have the same thoughts to one another. Share the same love. You are being loved and you are loving. It's not only the same love, but the same kind of love. It isn't just sweetness and light in general. It is agape love, as the Greek word for this in the New Testament. They took a very obscure word, the Christians did, word that wasn't in much use, in order to denote this is a very special kind of love that we've got to have, the kind of Jesus, the love that gives up life for the next person. And being one in soul and mind. Notice how he emphasizes the inner life. Not that the outer doesn't pay. The outer is it. The outer is where we're helping people. But you don't have it unless you have the inner life. The same love and being one in soul and mind. The church has discovered, and not only my denomination, but throughout the history of the Christian church, and it was beginning in Philippi, they were being one on the surface, a congregation to which St. Paul could write a letter, but down inside there was a lot of little stuff that was not fitting. They weren't keeping together. Euodius and Syntyche and probably other parties. He's very sensitive to this. He keeps haggling on this. I think often in church work we have assumed that's a sort of frosting on the cake, that we are also getting along with each other and are unified. But the real business is that we put up a church and over the years we pay for it, that we hire professionals, preachers, teachers, music people and the like. And if we can balance the budget by the end of the year, it was a great year, and we sit three quarters of us or 50% of us each Sunday morning, sing the same hymns together, pray the same prayers, and we say we have unity. And maybe we didn't have it all. Maybe down underneath we were irritated about some people. We're suspicious about some people. And it is awfully easy to cultivate suspicions about people. I hurt in this respect because suspicions about me, of all people, have been cultivated among folks, and folks love to hear that a certain fellow who's drawing his salary from what they put in, he's not trustworthy. And so people will always resonate to suspicions. But when you are unified in soul and mind, when you are thinking the thoughts of God toward people, you are not apt to fall into this trap to cultivate this particular malady. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble toward each other, never thinking you are better than others. This is a very good translation. This is Americanese. this is new today's English version. Mr. Bradshaw did an awfully good job in this New Testament, I think. And look out for each other's interests, not just for your own. Look out is a phrase that we use for, look out, there's danger out there, and this is the other way of using that phrase. Look out for each other's interests, not just for your own. Be interested in the other person's interest. What is good for the group? We do this in the family. We don't just automatically spend all the dough on ourselves and, somebody forgot to get the baby food. We're very much interested in one another. A family is a great way of learning the skills of church because you've got to share. You've got to be concerned for the little ones as well as the money makers. And in the old style family, we've had little experience with this. You have to be concerned, you are responsible also for the old timers who are looking down the last decline of life. Never thinking that you are better than others. What makes this is not that we are the people and in our smug kindness, we and our snobism, we are saying, well, I'm so far ahead of the other person that I have to take care of him. That isn't the way parents think about their children. That baby kid in the middle of the household rules the roost frequently in those first years. We learn to see the significance of the weak and of the little. We don't think of ourselves as better than the others because we happen to be drawing the crucial paycheck. I say it's a great way of learning this skill. The good Lord, in order to be the pro as he gets us going on our lives, devises this system of playing the short game before we play the big game. I had a colleague say to me once, "Well, you talk, the Christian church is only a collection of families, households." And I said, "Who gave you the first clue? That's kind of great." This man happened to be a man that had 10 children. I'm sure that he knew exactly everything that I was saying. And this is the church. This is the church in the house, St. Paul says. Herb Brokering, who left just last Thursday, is specializing at the moment in the practice as well as the theory of the house church. I had a wonderful hour or two with him on this subject. And he's discovering how all of the things that we forget to do in our big churches, you learn what to do when there are fewer of you, but each one of you suddenly becomes more significant for the total. So he says, be humble toward each other, never thinking you are better than others, and look out for each other's interests, not just for your own. This all suspended from this first line of the chapter, does your life in Christ make you strong? Parse that when you read it now. Does your life in Christ make you strong? No, it is. Does your life in Christ make you strong? Look where the fuel tank is. You don't run the car by spitting in the tank. You run the car by gasoline, but you also run the car, you drive into the filling station, they fill it up, they give you the time of day and are kind to you, and then you do not say, well, I got gas, so I'll walk the rest of the way. You leave the car there. The filling station owner doesn't have the parking space for that. He's got to get you out of there. It's the whole purpose of the operation. The whole purpose of the Christ operation is to get us out of there, to keep us moving. Does your life in Christ make you strong? Of course we want to be strong. And now he describes the intake of the life of Christ. Here, as we think this, don't just say, oh, I read this before, or isn't it wonderful? In the TEV, they print it like poetry. It isn't poetry. That was a little mistake. People think this may have been one of the first Christian creeds. Okay, immaterial. It may have worn out just the way our creed wears out because of much repetition or thoughtless repetition. No. You look at this thinking of it as fuel that is gurgling into the tank, and you're beginning to see the needle go up and up and up. The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. You don't only have to say should have, but the attitude for which God is enabling you is the one that Christ Jesus had. Namely, by what Jesus Christ did. As he did this, he gave us the life of strength. And what did he do? Everything that he's just asking us to do. He didn't just give a lot of laws from the Empyrean and we say, oh, that's great for you to be a lawgiver up there, but it's not so good down here. He was down here, and he is with us right now down here. And when he was down here, he subjected himself to us all. As he died on the cross, who was saying this last week? I guess it was Walter Bowman in one of his talks on who was he working with? Oh, he was working on Professor Fakery's book. And the point is, when Jesus died for us, it wasn't that we sit over here and he dies for us. But he is literally down underneath us. It is our death that he dies, just as it is our life that he lives, just as it is his life that we are living, just as it is his death that we are dying as we think of what he does for us. This is why the cardinal ceremony in Christian experience is this Holy Communion, in which we eat and drink the very body and blood which he gives up on the cross. We are putting ourselves back in that situation. I teach preaching, and the big rule for preaching is the one that St. Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Crucified, because it is that act of the cross in which Jesus shares, here's this share deal again, shares our lives, and we have the power of his deed as we share that action. And here is the deed. He always had the very nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to become equal with God. It's a very exact translation. He always had the very nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to become equal with God. This was his temptation in the wilderness, you remember. You could have all power, the devil said to him. Go ahead, rule people by force. Instead of his own free will, he gave it all up and took the nature of a servant. His free will, it's important. He wanted to do this. If Father, if thou be willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God, make your will my will. Make me want what you want, he prayed in Gethsemane. He became like man and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience. He didn't have a place where to lay his head. He healed and he comforted. He healed people who believed in him, and he healed people who didn't believe in him. He fed 5,000 at a time, which was probably 20,000 the way they counted in those days. He used the lunches of his disciples in order to help them all, tried to teach. He was humble and walked the path of obedience. He walked it to death. He went all the way, his death on the cross. For this reason, this is a part of the plan, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any name, that in honor of the name of Jesus, and not just in honor, but because of the impulse. I drive my car not just in honor of Standard Gas, but I drive it because Standard Gas empowers the pistons in my car. And so in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven and on earth and in the world below will fall on their knees. They don't yet, but they will. And all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. I don't just know whether he means really all beings or whether he means those beings who have come to faith and recognition of him. Let's not argue about it. We happen to be among the people that honor Jesus. We are what are believers. And so we are the sort of people that not only now, but particularly in the great assize, in the great day of judgment, in the coronation day, in the proclamation day, suddenly we'll all be standing there, pray God, on the right side, and we will say hurrah, and we will belong to him forever and ever. All will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord. All right, that's putting in the fuel. Now once more, he goes over the deal, this time, again, with sort of admonition stuff. But notice the color of the admonition. Not simply get yourself in there and do this, behave like Christians. But look, you've got the power, get going, step on the throttle, let's keep moving. So then, dear friends, as you always obeyed me when I was with you, this perpetual interaction between Paul and his friends, as you always obeyed me when I was with you, obey, don't squeeze that word into a legal connotation. You took my advice, you listened to my gospel, you found power from what I said about Jesus Christ when I was with you. It is even more important that you obey me now when I am away from you. And he's trying to maintain connection. We like to say we live in a time of great intercommunication. Here is a thing that you can play back what we've been talking about this morning. We live in interstellar communication. There is a thing buzzing around up there somewhere near Mars that we've sent up there, and they can still get playback from it. We've got, come to think of it, it isn't so very convenient to phone anywhere from here, is there? Well, that's a nice illustration of the fact it's good to have people down there who are already thinking of you. Get a letter from a dear friend, my goodness, hadn't even been in touch with him for many years, who is expediting our homeward journey. And we say, what gorgeous communication that the mails can bring us this letter. And we say, oh, Bill, you are such a wonderful person. All right, this is communication while I am away from you. It's even more important that we have this fellowship. Great here, we learn the new skills of fellowship in a couple of days that we're together. Fellowship means you eat together, the simplest, the humblest thing. You sing together, gosh, how we sing. You think together, ooh, boy, at the end of the day, we're so tired. What made me so tired? Some of you from hiking, some of us from just sitting around and thinking. These guys that are making these demands on our thoughts. That's when we're together. It's so important that also when we're apart. Keep on working with fear and trembling to complete your salvation. Remember, we went over this the other day. It could also mean keep on working with fear and trembling to complete the work which your salvation was for. The salvation that God came to us with in Jesus Christ is the fueling for a journey. So now, with fear and trembling, use the gas that got pumped into you. With fear and trembling, you've been rescued from death, from the downward road. You've been rescued to for the upward road. Use the power. Use it every inch of the way. And of course, what he's thinking of is, don't just stay on believing. That's, of course, do that. But stay on loving. You were saved for love. You were saved not just through the love of God to you. You were saved for the sake of loving other people. Work it out. With fear and trembling, this is terribly important. It isn't merely that you'll go to hell if you don't. That's not the point. The point is God has invested the life of his own dear son in the reclamation of human beings and in your power to love people. Keep working it. Because God is always at work in you to make you, get it, make you willing and able to obey his own purpose. We often say, oh, we got the ability. You got the ability to get in there. Well, why don't we? Because we aren't always willing. We're just sometimes anti-willing. I wish the opposite. And sometimes just merely empty. I just don't have any push at all. This is natural when we're fatigued. This is natural when we're ill, I suppose. And I suppose fatigue and boredom are the greatest opponents to working out our salvation in the life of the church. I get bored with what they do. I don't like some of those people that are at work in there. I went last Sunday. I belong to that system already, so why should I do some more work? I'm active in my church. Why should I be active with Christian love in my community? You know, all of these drawbacks. We just don't seem to have the will, the push, the inner incentive that we should have. God is always at work in you to make you willing and able. This is what good church life and family life should do. It should alert us to how God is making us willing. And this Christ talk that we had in this magnificent passage is one of the ways, the dozens of other ways that we have in the family and in the church. And we sing these hymns, we're singing them, and some of them are the Holden song. We're singing them not just for the sake of trying to remember the words or because we enjoy singing with other people, because this is God's way of making us willing, of putting the push in our heart. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Ouch. So that you may be innocent and pure. Not that that makes us innocent and pure, but so that, in effect, you might show who you are. You're God's perfect children. Perfect. He is working to make you his way. You live in a world, indeed, of corrupt and sinful people. Some of it hangs on to us. But you must shine among them like stars lighting up the sky. What a place to get that simile burn into our minds. You shine among them like stars lighting up the sky. Not only that you're so beautiful, a lot of us aren't beautiful at all, but as you offer them the message of life. The original says the word of life. The word of life, that's a word in the New Testament for God. God at work. This is God at work shining in you. We shine as stars. Actually, we shine as planets. We shine with the radiated light from a central source. We're moons. As we look at a silvery moon, it is actually sunlight that is shining on the thing. And so we shine as the word of life. We shine with the shine that God is irradiating into our lives. And it really shines because there's darkness around it. Don't curse the darkness, because it helps the light that we have to be a little bit brighter. That moon, the moon shots up there, it was a kind of dismal-looking terrain. Under the whatever they were lighting it up with up there to shine back. And so the moon, the silvery moon that works on love-struck swains and right down to the present moment, we had it last week. What a moon, what a moon. There was only sunlight. Nobody said that, nobody said that. How wonderful that it does that. Why does it do it? Because it's swimming through a dark sky. And we say, oh, good. And so a Christian, he may be a pretty humble Christian. He may not have the greatest language in the world. May be a little kid saying his prayers in the family. And we say, gosh, that really takes hold. And particularly when they start dreaming up their own requests to God, it really makes us struck sometimes the fact that that little kid, and after, oh, I tell you, it's the same deal when they get older. We see this over and over again and see what they want from God for us, how they can give a good word from God for us. Getting older and what my children are doing in order to keep the life of God percolating, the fuel of God percolating, even though I might say, oh, well, let it go, I had my day. Heck no, they steam in with the life of God. This is what is going on in a dark world. I could retreat at, I hope not yet, but I have seen old folks retreat into a dark world, the world of hopelessness, of no particular future. Their future is so close to them, they ought to be already getting some future shine on their faces, but we don't, we old people. And how wonderful when people can shine as lights in a dark world into our brains. And you are doing it in your setup, in your associations always. You shine among them like stars lighting up the sky as you offer them the message of life. Let's not be ashamed of Jesus' talk. You notice how a couple of these rock records and so on have had a tremendous vogue. It's because they're not very common. You say, oh, the Jesus freaks, the Jesus people. We're all Jesus freaks. We are all people who have this great word of life from God in Jesus Christ, and we have it to share. and we don't have it merely for the sake of ourselves. If you do so, I shall have reason to be proud of you on the day of Christ, because it will show that all my effort and work have not been wasted. There is nothing that you do for one another in Christ that is wasted. Happy day, happy week.